Our Old Testament reading, Jonah 1 and 1 through 15. That'll be followed by our reading from the book of Acts, and we'll stand for that reading. Hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The word of God. Let's turn as well to our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 22. We'll read verses 12 through 22. Acts 22, beginning at verse 12. And if you're able, let's stand for the reading of the book of Acts. Acts 22, beginning at verse 12. Once again, the word of God. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood up and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. The word of God. You may be seated. The title of a message this morning is An Exclusive Club. Norma and I often ride our tandem bicycle past the Country Club of Lansing on Moores River Drive. I've never inquired about the cost of membership, for I'm sure it is well beyond my means. It is a beautifully maintained golf course where members can enjoy their game and socialize with their friends. It is indeed an exclusive club. Now, golf is not my thing. If a man obtains his riches honestly and desires membership in an exclusive country club, I wish him well. I'm glad, actually, to have the country club for a neighbor, even if only to enjoy an occasional glimpse of the beautiful greens from the road. Our text this morning reveals that the Jews of Paul's day had a kind of exclusive club mentality concerning religion. They were Jews by birth. Out of all the people of the earth, God had chosen their father Abraham, brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and made a covenant with him, promising that through his seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, for the Jews a badge of distinction that they alone were the covenant people. The earliest members of the Christian church were Jews. But in the book of Acts, God begins to pour out his spirit upon Gentiles and call Gentiles into his church. God's plan all along was to reveal himself to the Jews and then through the Jews to bring his salvation to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. One of the unique features of the book of Acts is its threefold presentation of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. As we have seen, Saul was a zealous persecutor of the Christian church, who, when converted to Christ, became a zealous preacher of the gospel. We read the historical account of Saul's conversion back in Acts 9. In the present chapter, Saul, now known as Paul, gives his testimony to the hostile Jewish mob in his sermon leading up to the Roman, in his sermon on the steps leading up to the Roman barracks in Jerusalem. Some of the historical accounts indicate that the barracks were very close to the Temple Mount, and they were built up real high so that the Romans could keep their eye on Jewish worship. Well, we will hear of Saul's conversion once more in chapter 26. So today we're looking at the second account of his conversion. There still will be one more in chapter 26, where Paul, now a prisoner, explains to King Agrippa and Governor Festus how he became a follower of Christ. Paul is giving his testimony. Well, clearly the story of Rabbi Shaul becoming the Apostle Paul is an important story in the book of Acts. Why this emphasis? Why do we have the story three times? There are two primary reasons. One is to establish Paul's credentials as an apostle and the author of nearly half of the New Testament. Out of his many disciples, Jesus chose 12 apostles, 12 men whom he called apostles. He gave them authority to preach his gospel. Paul, alone among the apostles, was not a member of the apostolic band that had walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years. The emphasis on the conversion of the apostle Paul establishes the basis for the church's acceptance of Paul's New Testament epistles as part of Holy Scripture. A second reason is to show that even a zealous nationalistic Jew, such as Rabbi Shaul, could not deny that God at last was calling Gentiles into his church. The covenant people could no longer be an exclusive club made up of Jews only. As Paul himself had preached in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, referencing the prophet Isaiah, he said, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Acts 13:47, citing Isaiah 49:6. Till Christ returns in glory, the church will continue to encompass both Jew and Gentile, till the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and Christ is universally acknowledged as King. All glory to King Jesus. Of course, we know that one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, betrayed Christ and turned against him. But God's mighty Spirit won a diehard Jew named Rabbi Shaul to Christ, and through him gave invaluable doctrinal teaching to the church in the inspired epistles written by the Apostle Paul, who, though a nationalistic Jew by birth, was transformed into the apostle to the Gentiles. In our text today, we read the conclusion of Paul's sermon to the hostile crowd of nationalistic Jews that wanted to lynch him. They were out for his blood. Paul recounts how, after he was blinded by the bright light on the road to Damascus, he was visited by the reluctant Ananias, who came to him and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." This Ananias is described in our text as a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with the Jews who dwelt there. The word translated devout can also be rendered godly, pious, reverent. Paul honors this humble servant of the Lord who baptized him as a godly man who lived in accordance with the Mosaic law and was well recognized not only by his fellow Christians, but even by the Jewish community in Damascus. Perhaps some of the members of the mob who wanted to kill him might have heard of or personally known Ananias. This reference to Ananias might give Paul credibility with his Jewish audience. But though Ananias lacked the prodigious gifts of the Apostle Paul, his baptism of Paul was nonetheless efficacious. God our Father is absolutely sovereign in the dispensing of his gifts. In the case of Ananias and Paul, we have a humble servant baptizing a man with intellectual and spiritual gifts far surpassing his own. When Christ ascended on high, he, the ascended King, gave gifts to men. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. Some men and women are more gifted than others, but each one is valuable to the work of the kingdom. We should, all of us, earnestly desire the best gifts, but at the same time, be content with the gifts that God has given us and determined to use them all for his glory. He is sovereign and distributes his gifts according to his perfect will. God is pleased to use each of us in his kingdom work. Let us not grumble that we have not been entrusted with greater gifts. nor sit back and do nothing because we do not feel qualified. The man who hid his talent in the ground is exposed as a wicked and lazy servant. Let us all determine to use the gifts, talents, and opportunities that God has given us for His glory, that at the final day we might hear His, "Well done." Amen. At the same time, Paul did not disparage the man who baptized him. He did not put him down and boast in himself as one who had greater gifts. He did not draw attention to himself and say, "I am the eminent Apostle Paul." No. Everywhere Paul went, his purpose was to lift up Christ. Everywhere he went, he preached Christ. He was fully aware that the Christian's gifts are sovereignly distributed by the Lord of the church as he sees fit. As he would write to the Corinthians, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? And now, if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. Your gifts are not the result of your own deserving. Don't take pride in your gifts, but use them for the Lord as a good steward. Every Christian is given spiritual gifts to use for God's glory. Your responsibility is to use your gifts for God's glory. I remember many years ago a young man in our church youth group that was a gifted public speaker. He had just the right words for every occasion. Young people loved to listen to him and hung on his every word. He spoke in a lot of school assemblies and influenced a lot of young people to give their lives to Christ. He married a pretty young woman from our youth group and went into the ministry. A few years later, he divorced his wife, and left the ministry disgraced. After that, he seemed to disappear from sight. He was a tremendously gifted young man with great potential, but he was a washout for the cause of Christ. I have known others with great gifts who became spiritual washouts. Paul would later testify that his goal was to discipline his body, to bring it into subjection, lest when he had preached to others, he himself should become a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27. The word for castaway means not standing the test. How tragic when a follower of Christ becomes a spiritual washout, disqualified, not standing the test. Brothers and sisters, let us not let this happen to us. Rather, let us firmly fix our sights on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us live every moment intentionally and work for the establishment of His kingdom, so that one day we might receive His "well done." Well, as Paul preaches to the Jewish mob, he recollects that Ananias had said to him, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth." Paul had an important divine calling. He was chosen by the Father for the task He had given him. He would uniquely see, that's the word that's used, see the Just One, Jesus Christ, and hear the voice of His mouth. With Paul, this was fulfilled in his vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. What Paul had seen and heard would be communicated in his preaching and teaching and further explained in his inspired epistles. Paul did not keep his gifts to himself, but shared them for the benefit of Christ's church. If you belong to Christ, you can know that God has chosen you as well to know his will and see the just one as your only hope of eternal life. You may not see him physically. Well, one day you will. Faith will be sight. But in this life you won't see him physically, but you'll see him spiritually as the Holy Spirit impresses him upon you. God's people are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We are told by the Savior, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." John 15:16. Like all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, with no capacity to understand our spiritual peril and no ability to call upon the name of the Lord. We were spiritually dead, not just spiritually weak. Dead people don't choose. God had to choose us. But choose us he did. Before the foundation of the world, before we even existed, before he had created even one molecule. If you belong to Christ, it is because he himself chose you in eternity past and regenerated you in time. He sent his Spirit to open your eyes and show you the glory of Christ. He gave you the gift of faith, enabling you to believe. We, like Paul, have been chosen in Christ. Paul recalls that Ananias spoke to him and said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Ananias invites Saul of Tarsus to receive Christian baptism, which symbolizes the washing away of our sins. Here is an example in the Bible of an adult baptism. It is not the water itself that washes away our sins. The water just gets us wet. Rather, as John explains in Revelation chapter 1, it is Christ who washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a wonderful, wonderful text. Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you belong to Christ, then you know that he has washed you from your sins in his own precious blood. You may not have been aware of it. You may not have realized it at the time. It is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, just as water washes away the filth of the body. If you've ever been away on a camping trip and couldn't get a shower or bath for a few days, you know that your body gets filthy and smelly. You long to jump into a hot shower at your first opportunity. And when you finish, you come out refreshed. Our sins are filthy and foul in the presence of a holy God. And the only way the filth of our sins can be washed away is by the precious blood of Christ, symbolized by the water of baptism. In the paragraph beginning at verse 17, Paul testifies that when he came to Jerusalem, he went into the temple to pray. When he went there, he once again saw Christ, who warned him to get out of Jerusalem. "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." Again in verse 21, Christ commands Paul, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Paul's earthly course is not finished yet. The Lord of the church has more work for him to do. The word Gentiles is the last word that Paul is able to utter. This was the end of his sermon. Notice the reaction when Paul uses the word Gentiles. You can see it in your Bible. Scripture records that they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow! Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Why did the word Gentiles provoke such a strong reaction? Notice in our text that the Jews did not get offended at the mention of Jesus of Nazareth back in verse 8. One would think that might have brought a little bit of offense, but that did not do it. They did not blink an eye at the mention of baptism in verse 16. They did not take offense at the mention of Jewish unbelief in verse 18. They did not take offense at the mention of seeing the Just One, verse 14. How can mortals see him who is invisible? They didn't take offense at the doctrine of election in verse 14. What offended the Jews was the simple mention of the word Gentiles, verse 21. They were offended at Paul's claim that God was going to send the message of his salvation to the Gentiles, that he was going to include others besides themselves among the covenant people. The Jews could not bear the thought that they were no longer going to be the exclusive people of God. They thought of Judaism as an exclusive club, and they had it made because of their birth. They reveled in the fact that God had revealed himself to the Jews. Out of all the peoples of the world, they were the best. It's kind of like the Dutch saying, usually tongue-in-cheek, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. Of course, I don't think they really hold to that, but the thing is that we can see ethnic pride in ourselves. We see it also in the story of Jonah. We read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." A foolish quest to try to flee from the presence of the Lord. As summarized by Gill, Jonah rose up, but not to go to Nineveh, but to Tarshish, the reverse of it, to go away from Nineveh, to go the other direction. He went to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, which lay west as Nineveh was to the east. Tarshish, the word, is sometimes used for the sea, writes Gill. See Psalm 48:7. Jonah determined to go to sea. He did not care where or to what place he might find a ship bound. He was a prophet on the run. Well, why did Jonah try to run away from the Lord? A clue is given in chapters 3 and 4. I think most of us know this story. We read at the end of chapter 3 that when the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and the king himself ordered all his people to put on sackcloth, to turn from their evil, and to cry out to God, what did Jonah do? Did he rejoice at the success of his preaching mission? Was he glad that a large, important city received the gospel? No. Chapter 4 informs us that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take away my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah was angry that his preaching mission had been successful. He was angry that the Gentiles had turned from their idolatry to the God of heaven. For him, Judaism was an exclusive club, and he didn't want it infiltrated by Gentiles. God does not want us to take pride in our nationality, our culture, our social status, our gifts, or our attainments. God absolutely requires that we abase our human pride and that we humble ourselves before him. In the words of John the Apostle, he must increase, I must decrease. To the Philippians, Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul counts all things but loss. His circumcision, his birth into a Jewish family, his adherence to the law of Moses, his membership in the Pharisee party, his zeal for the purity of the Jewish religion, and all his other attainments, he counts them as dung. The modern translations soften that, counts them as rubbish. He counts them as dung, something that goes into the sewer, that he might win Christ. Paul had a lot of things that he could be proud of, but he counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. In the words of Michael Perry, in Christ there is no east or west. In him, no pride of birth. The chosen family God has blessed now spans the whole wide earth. The biblical religion is not a religion of pride, but of humility. The Jews of Paul's day thought that the biblical religion was an exclusive club, and they were the members, based on their parentage and ethnicity. But they were wrong. God had chosen the seed of Abraham and revealed himself to them so that they, in turn, could reveal him to the nations. God had a larger purpose for the Jews than simply keeping the truth of the Hebrew Scriptures all to themselves. The Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. Consider the following scriptures. Isaiah 42:6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. Isaiah 60:3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Luke 2:32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then finally, once again, Acts 13:47, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. People are rightly concerned about the invasion across our southern border, which neither party seems to want to do anything about. The Democrats want more reliably Democrat voters. Some Republicans want a seemingly endless supply of cheap labor. Clearly, the millions of people that are coming into the U.S. are going to change the complexion of our country permanently. Some of us are going to become minorities within our own country. Some of those coming in are resistant to the gospel and want to conquer our country in the name of their false religions. Yet God is in control. In any case, We ought to pray that God will overrule and bring people, some of whom come from closed countries that have no gospel witness, savingly to himself. We ought to pray that Christ will build his church and that the nations will come to his light. This is part of his plan. In one sense, the church is an exclusive club. It is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is saving his people through the gospel. In the words of our confession, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. May Christ continue to build his church through his Spirit, working through the preaching of his word. May he continue to bring his elect to himself, transforming their lives through the gospel. May the nations come to his light and become a part of something that is greater and of more importance than the most expensive and exclusive country club. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Lord, we do thank you for your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, that in your eternal plan, it is to include both Jew and Gentile. It includes all those whom the Father has brought to himself through Christ the mediator and through the secret working of his omnipotent Spirit. Lord, we are so thankful that we can be a part of your kingdom on earth, that we can pray, even as we did earlier in the service, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us to pray in accordance with the will of God. Thank you that your kingdom shall come, your will shall ultimately be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, subdue the nations to yourself. And Lord, bring the Jews as well to recognize that the Messiah is Jesus, and he has come. He is the embodiment of your salvation for the world. Lord, we want to belong to the exclusive club, the bride of Christ. But Lord, we want the nations to come too. We want it to be filled. We pray that it would include men and women and children from every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation, surrounding the throne, singing the praises of the one who is worthy, the one who came and gave his life that we could live. We pray now in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals now and turn to number 172. 172, Speak, O Lord.